Good morning. And bring greetings all the way down the road and so on. Continuing my series in James, and we're looking at James chapter 4, 13 through to chapter 5 and verse 6. And my title is Tomorrow, Tomorrow. And Andrews, I think, is going to give the reading for us.
Okay, so two sections. One's titled about warning about self-confidence, and another warning to the rich. So look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we are going to a certain town, and we'll stay there a year. We will do business there and make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like morning fog. It is here a little while, then it is gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you are boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. Remember, it is a sin to know what you ought to do and then not do it. Look here, you rich people. Weep and groan with anguish because of all the terrible troubles ahead of you. Your wealth is rotting away, and your fine clothes are moth-eaten rags. Your gold and silver has become worthless. The very wealth you are counting on will eat away your flesh like fire. This treasure you have accumulated will stand as evidence against you on the day of judgment. Well, listen, hear the cries of the field workers, whom you have cheated of their pay. The wages you have held back cry out against you. The cries of those who harvest your fields have reached the ears of the Lord of Heaven's armies. You have spent your years on earth in luxury, satisfying your every desire. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed innocent people who do not resist you. Thanks be to God for his blessing.
Thank you. So, tomorrow, tomorrow. And the idea of tomorrow for all of us is one that gets into everything, our being, how we live. And the world wouldn't function without us being able to think about tomorrow. If we couldn't predict what is coming, we can't plan, we can't prepare, we can't make effective decisions. And we know, we hear of, we see maybe people who know, who unfortunately, for whatever reason, have memory issues. And sometimes this is so severe that they cannot lead an independent or effective life. We use the experiences that we have, that we've built up in our memories, to be able to look forward. Our incredibly complex minds are able to take our past experiences, sort them out into order, and then be able to look forward from those and work out how things are likely to go tomorrow or even further forward. If we couldn't look forward to tomorrow, we wouldn't be able to function. But tomorrow can have a positive or a negative impact, depending on how we view it. And it's highly influenced by, obviously, today. And we all know we have many, many sayings about tomorrow. And we also all know that time only ever flows one way, forwards. We can never, ever get time back. Even the last minute has gone. It's disappeared. And the passage we're looking at this morning is a picture of two halves. And you may think it's odd that I've gone across the chapter break, because they seem to be completely different subjects. But they are linked. And I think there's a common theme running between them, which is, you probably worked it out, that's time. How we perceive it, what we do with it, and how our own actions here and now, today, define the future, tomorrow. So there are the two sections, the end of chapter 4, which is speaking to our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us, and it follows on from the previous section. And the second is speaking to those who are rich, who need to think very carefully about those riches and how they are used. But they do both speak of time, of the past and of the future. Two sections, and just to be difficult, I've split it into three headings. Perspective, presumption, and penalty. So firstly then, perspective. What we believe about God, about his word, the Bible, will profoundly affect our perspective, our outlook on time itself. God created the world. He created time. And he created us as human beings actually to be eternal, to live forever. We know lots of adverts drive at us. People are constantly looking for ways to slow down the aging process, to keep looking young, to extend our life just that little bit. And yet, because of the fall, because of sin, death came into the world. And our lives became finite, with a definite, even if unknown to us, end point. An older member in Soham Baptist Church, who is now with the Lord, ask me afterwards who, if you're interested, said to me towards the end of his life, and this was from somebody who knew and loved the Lord all of his life. He said to me, there's something about life which makes you want to hold on to it. And this was said not because he didn't know where he was going. He did. He had absolute confidence in his Saviour. But it was a very human response to his own mortality. We look around at the world, and the world views life very differently from the way God views life. We find all sorts of views, philosophies, religions, all of which seek to make sense of the past, the present, and the future. But none of them truly satisfy. And that's because God has made us in his image. There's a split in us between the physical, mortal, finite bodies that we live in and the immortal soul that is inside us. And that immortal soul recognizes that there must be more. God put part of himself into us. And while we are not God, and we never ever will be God, we recognize from inside ourselves that there must be more to life. Whether we recognize him or not, as created beings, we have the mark of the Creator in us and on us. And the Creator, our God, has given us the desire and the ability to know more. There's a conflict within us. So having introduced that, we come to a bigger picture of perspective. Because of what we are, who we are, where we are, we live in time. Because of the sin within us, we desire more than we can have as mortal beings. We are looking for that control, for security, for more assurance from those things around us. Even of us who have been born again. Those of us who do say that we know God. Those of us whose spirits have been renewed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. We still are not perfect. And we will not be fully perfected and sanctified until we see him face to face in glory. We are still in our mortal frame. We are still finite. And we are constrained, we're limited by our nature, and we are still influenced by those around us. We're limited by our small lives, by our mortality, by the certainty, even if we don't want to acknowledge it, the certainty that we will die. Yet having the desire, knowledge, and understanding that there must be more than just us, our existence and our lives, which will soon fade, as James says. God's perspective on time is very different to ours. He made us, he made everything around us, including time. God is not in time, he made time. He is not part of his creation, he made his creation. And so as we read in Revelation, he is, and he can truly say and testify that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all. Now to those, and there are those, who may question providence or predestination, that God knows everything from the beginning to end, I would point to these foundational truths. If God is not the creator of everything and in control of his creation, he is not the God he says he is. And therefore, how can we trust his word or what he says he has done for us? We, as we've said, are mortal. We are finite. We are limited. We are limited in our capacity. And I certainly can't, and none of us can, marry up God's infinity, no end, with our mortality and finiteness. How can the finite, the limited, understand or know the infinite? This is the difference between God's perspective and ours. And so we come back to our passage, verses 13 to 17, highlight this difference between our perspective and God's perspective, using examples from life as an illustration. But this flows into our second heading, presumption, which James also uses as examples. We plan, we look into the future. And the problem is that we discuss the future as though it's fixed. But God is telling us through James here that while these things are necessary, there's a problem if there isn't the correct recognition that God is overall, that he is in control. And we're all guilty of it. It's who we are. It's in us. Perhaps we're just used to it. After all, it's life. We don't really think about it consciously all the time. We don't analyse, oh hang on, I'm planning for tomorrow now. It just happens. Moving through time is all we know, all we can know. So from the time that we're born, we have to deal with the idea of the future, the idea of the unknown, and the fact that we do need to plan and manage the future. But equally with that, we forget. We forget on a daily basis that God is creator, that he gives every breath to us. Isaiah 42:5 states, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." And the Apostle Paul says in Acts 17:25 about God, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." But because we forget so easily that God is creator, equally we forget that we are actually so dependent upon him for every breath. And this is the presumption that I'm talking about. We presume that our plans will happen. We presume that we can organise without any further thought or deference to God. And this is what James is telling the church, the Jews, Christian Jews, and it's what he is telling us. At best, he is reminding us. At worst, he is rebuking us. Now, Ecclesiastes tells us that without God, life is meaningless, empty. Without our recognition of God, our life has no explanation. There is no reason for life. God created us for himself, to know him, to have fellowship with him. And this is why we have been created in his image, so that we can in some ways relate to him. We can understand and relate to the character of God those things which we express ourselves. Because we're made in his image, we can love, we can create things, we can show grace and mercy, we can think, we can be truthful. But the difference between us and God in even these things is that because we're finite and because we have been affected by sin, we do these things imperfectly, whereas God does them perfectly. But these things have been put in us by God. We are designed by him. We are designed to know him, to be in a relationship with him. If we know God, if we are born again, we are in that relationship. And it is to us that James is speaking here. And knowing this God, knowing that we are forgiven, having been adopted into God's family, as Romans 8:15 says, we are actually in God's family. Now think about that for a moment. We are in God's family. What I've just said, God is infinite. God is creator. He is over everything. We are in his family. But a family isn't effective if there's no communication. It isn't a family if we don't recognise the other members of our family, is it? If there's no flow of information, if there's no talking, if there's no fellowship, if there's nothing that unites us together, it's not really a family, is it? But how do we deal with and process what James is saying? What does it mean to us in practice? How do we avoid this presumption? We've seen the perspective and the differences between us and God, but we actually need the application of it. Practically, what is James telling us to do and how do we do it? Now, there's more that lies behind the instruction in verse 15. There's the outward, the verbal, what we say to each other, the witness, the testimony of how we speak and how we present the future to each other and those around us. Certainly, absolutely, how we speak to each other should be different to how the world speaks in this world of uncertainty. The world speaks in terms of certainty. I am going, as James says, I am going to do this tomorrow. I'm going to be in this place next week. But James is saying here that this is evil. Because there is no recognition of God behind it. So when we speak of our plans and the future, we must include the words such as James uses here as an example. But that's only part of it. We can say, but what lies behind that is potentially far more important. It's what happens within us, within our minds. And that comes back to our relationship with God again. What hope have we of minding our tongues and speech if our minds and our hearts are not closely aligned with God's? If we are not walking with God? J- Just as we've seen throughout James, the practical outworking of our faith has to have a foundation. It's the output, the demonstration of the state of our faith, of where we are with God. And that's a challenge for each of us. Where are you? Where am I before this God? Have we set ourselves apart? Do we continue to set ourselves apart? To keep ourselves in close fellowship with God Himself. As we saw last time, keeping ourselves at the foot of the cross. Jesus has given everything for us. What do we give for Him? What effort do we make in our relationship with Him? Do we, are we, have we neglected or neglecting this precious gift of faith which we have been given? Our next heading flows on into the next chapter, the penalty. Now, James changes subject, of course he does. But the idea still flows from the previous chapter into this one. In chapter 4, James is addressing those of us who have been born again. This letter is written to those who have been born again. So there's no reason in chapter 5 to think that he's changed that and he's now speaking to the rich in the world. No, he's speaking to those still within the church. Those who are born again. Those who are professing faith. And James, yet again, is being blunt. He's using very easy to understand words to get his point across. Is James saying, through these harsh words, that if we're in the body of Christ, we shouldn't be rich? I don't think so. We saw with our previous heading, presumption. And I think here it's again all about our attitude. We all have different stations in life. We all have different amounts of money. Now, money is a strange thing. And when we discuss money, if we talk about money, and specifically I really mean personal finances here, we have a strange reluctance to discuss personal finances with each other. I'm not going to go into that. James is here speaking to those who are rich. But of course the term rich is relative. Every single one of us here in this room is rich compared to some of those around the world. So these words can be applicable to every single one of us. It is God's word. And we can all learn the lessons. But there are particular dangers with being rich by our Western standards, if you like. But it's rooted in our attitude. It's rooted in how we think, which, as we've seen, is inherently so completely dependent upon where we are in our relationship with God. The human heart, our hearts, are greedy. We're proud. And left to our own devices, we want to rise up above other people. And again, left to ourselves, that will usually be at the expense of other people. And when we might consider ourselves to be there, have arrived, it's never enough. There's always more to get. So the root of the issue is our attitude to our money and our attitude to other people. The penalty is plain. James is absolutely blunt. If all we seek is to increase what we have and seek security in this world from the things around us, what it has to offer, we have missed the point completely. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's the key to this, that passage and this one. Verse 21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." James is pointing out the obvious, that generally where there is money floating around, there is usually some form of exploitation of others. And the penalty is that these gains, through the mistreatment of others, will dictate their own punishment. Ultimately, there is no satisfaction to be gained. And worse, there will be a realisation of the bitterness of this gain. There will be a penalty to be paid. And these things themselves will form part of the punishment. And there's a particular penalty for those who are responsible for others and have mistreated or exploited them. As a slight aside, I have no doubt that when James was saying these things, he's also speaking to those in the church who have been exploited, who are being exploited. But at this point, it's a small comfort to have to endure that hardship and that pain. But we can cheat and we can glimpse into the next verses that follow on from this section. There is hope. There is something to look forward to. If we are born again, we know our eternal destination. We have to be patient. And yet again, this comes back to our perspective. It comes back to the danger of presumption and the warning contained with this penalty. Our focus must be our relationship with God. We must keep our eyes on Him. We must invest in these spiritual things. We must seek to keep close to Him, to renew our relationship with Him daily, even hourly, as we need to. We neglect this investment in our salvation at our peril. The world will creep in. Our old nature will gain the upper hand. We will lose the battle. Not ultimately, but we will lose the battle. We will lose the gains that we have made. But what if you're here or you're listening and you don't know if you have not been born again? The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to forgive us, to save us, to restore our mortality to infinity, so that we can spend forever with Him. We are forgiven, we can be saved. We can have the complete assurance, certainty of what the future holds for us. And in the words of the old chorus, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." To close, in the words of Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction contained within it. Lord, we thank you for the ability that it has to equip us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn, help us to keep close to you, to daily seek your forgiveness for where we fail you, to walk with you. Lord, we know we fail and we confess our failures before you, but Lord, we ask that you would restore us, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us to continue the walk, that we may be able to witness for others. Lord, that we may push on to that glorious goal of our salvation and to be with you, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.